It is our custom to pause before beginning Bible class so that you might rearrange your thoughts away from the day. Some of you have had your varied challenges during the day, which have been distractions. Some of them have been disasters, I'm sure, in your own mind. You've been distracted by disaster. And so now is the time to reorient to doctrinal reality, confession alone to God alone. And after that, we'll begin our class. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of gathering here, the opportunity to examine your word for the objective of spiritual growth. It is our prayer that through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit that we might continue our advance this evening in such a manner that it would move us toward the objective and the ultimate glorification of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through what we do, say, and think. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. I don't want to go back and review the seven postulates that we noted in our study on Tuesday evening, but rather simply to summarize the concept, and especially on a national level. On a national level, the advantage, singular, is the pivot. And there are advantages associated with the pivot. And that those advantages have to do with the fact that the members of the pivot have imputed plus R, to which comes logistical grace support. And that would include all, by the way, all believers within the client nation. And the other advantages are those that are associated with client nation status. Now, the advantage on a national level is the pivot, because that is what holds the nation together with regard to its status as an enclave in the devil's world. You can have a large body of believers. They are guaranteed logistical grace support, but eventually, as these people fail to grow in grace, there's an erosion of the body of Christ, and ultimately, you have a brain drain that results in the destruction of the nation. It is the pivot to whom is imputed escrow blessings in time. And we noted the other evening with my poor maps of the United States what happens when in this country you have those, and let's do X's and O's tonight. X's are believers and zeros are for the ineptozoid unbelievers. The X's represent those who are believers, the zeros who are unbelievers. And these people have nothing to contribute. They suck off of the bounty of the X's. And if there's ever an example of welfare, it is the fact that believers sustain unbelievers in a client nation. And these X's receive logistical grace support. And so that this X here in Omaha can go to whatever their Dearburgs happens to be and have a plethora of foods out on the shelf to buy at reasonable prices, then the unbelievers, the O's, can go into that same location and they can get the same groceries. Also, let's assume that this X over here, there wouldn't be one of there, it would have to be down in here somewhere. You have this X here who is a mature believer, and the imputations to him are escrow blessings in time. And these escrow blessings in time are added to logistical grace. And so this means great prosperity for this individual. Now, this prosperity is primarily spiritual, but also it eventually equates into material blessings as well. So there will be great material prosperity in that particular area, in his neighborhood or in his county or what have you. And these are the kinds of things that bring prosperity to a client nation, and therefore the pivot becomes the advantage. And there are advantages to the advantage. And these advantages are the fact that all believers within the boundaries have been imputed plus R, of which logistical grace support is in a constant flow from the justice of God. And also for the advantage within the advantage is the pivot. and that is an advantage to which escrow blessings in time are imputed, and therefore client nation status is sustained. And these are the concepts that we were noting in our study on Tuesday. Now, Elijah is of the mind that he is the only one left that's got a grace pipeline functional, and that they're about to kill him. Therefore, his bottom line conclusion, the northern kingdom's about to go out under the fifth cycle. And the Lord said to him, no, there are 7,000 who have not yet bowed the knee to Baal. These are individuals with plus R, and among that 7,000 are pivot members. The number we don't know, but it was enough to sustain the northern kingdom and those who came after them for another 130 years. And so the magic number that makes up the advantage for a nation to continue in history is determined by the Lord. We have no idea what the magic number is for client nation America, but you can bet that you are needed in it in our particular day because we suffer historical downtrends. So your deviations, your failure to come to Bible class, your failure to catch up on the electronic media you've been provided, all of these things contribute to the ongoing historical downtrends. Doctrine must be top priority. And so a good example of the concept that we've been noting regarding the historical downtrends and subsequent discipline to a client nation is found in Genesis chapter 18, and we noted a certain passage there in our closing moments last Tuesday. I reiterate the point that this is an illustration. Keep in mind that we're going to note Canaan in the time of Abraham and his nephew Lot. This was circa 2000 B.C. approximately. And therefore, there is no client nation status in Canaan, but we are going to get an illustration from it. And it illustrates the principle that the loss of the advantage removes a nation from history. And I had also noted for you that this passage I'm about to read, Genesis 18, verses 20 through 32, is abbreviated. It has been abridged for clarity as well as getting through it and hitting the high points that we need for our application tonight. Let's begin again then with Genesis 18, verse 20. And this is a conversation between the Lord and Abraham. And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin, which we will establish as deviant sexual behavior with emphasis on homosexuality, it is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, then I will know. So he is going to go do a G2 operation. And he's taking with him two angels. They're not there as bodyguards. The Lord does not need bodyguards, but he is delegating authority. He is delegating the assignment down. Jesus Christ is the highest ranking authority among all the angels, and he doesn't do this kind of busy work. He delegates it down to those within his organization, and therefore two angels are brought along to go do the investigation. And so Abraham came near, and he said, will you indeed sweep away the righteous, that means those with the advantage, believers, who happen to be in the Sodom-Gomorrah area, the Pentapolis? I brought a map. There is no one, you find maps that have dots on them that have Sodom and Gomorrah and Zeboiim and Zoar and so on, but nobody really knows where they are. And the reason nobody knows is because they went away, as we'll note in our study. So they can think, well, we think it's right here. But nobody really knows because they're gone. The one city to survive, as we'll note in our context, is Zoar. And it is noted on this map. But where are the other four? They can be anywhere along the southeastern shore or including the southern shore of the Dead Sea, dotted somewhere along in here. And whether they're in a straight line or along the coastline or in the mountains or where, nobody knows. We do know this, that there is a fissure that runs right down the Jordan Valley. And this fissure occasionally has a rumble or two, but there is one scheduled for the end of the tribulation that we might note one of these days. But it's going to split this entire area wide open. It'll be the most horrific earthquake ever to hit that area. And so we know that there is seismic activity right through the base or the bed of the Dead Sea. And that includes the area where these five cities, this Pentapolis, was located and presently is under the goo and the mire. And these people, therefore, went through an explosion, as we will note. This whole area went up in smoke. Everything caught on fire. The explosion threw what you might call, what is the goo that comes out of volcanoes? There's a word for it. Lava, sort of like that. The lava just sprays up into the air, and that's why you have the imagery of it raining fire. So we'll get to that eventually. But I can't tell you where these five cities are other than they pretty much nailed Zoar, but the rest of them, they have no clue. And so these five cities are under judgment. Zoar apparently had been less guilty of all of these behavioral patterns than the others, and they were spared, the citizens there. And that, by the way, is the destination of Lot and his two daughters when the conflagration begins. So Abram came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous, those with the advantage, with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous who are in it?" And so the Lord said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, those with the advantage, then I will spare the whole place on their account." The advantages of blessings by association, you see, are part of this evaluation. "I will spare the whole place on their account, on the account of 50 people who have plus R. Therefore, they have the advantage, and to the others, there are advantages." You see, they are all blessed by association, provided there are 50 there. 28. "Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking 5. Will you destroy the whole city because of the 5? And the Lord said, "I will not." And Abraham spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." And the Lord said, "I will not." In the middle of verse 30, "Suppose 30 are found there." And he said, "I will not." In the middle of verse 31, "Suppose 20 are found there." And he said, "I will not." In the middle of verse 32, "Suppose 10 are found there." And the Lord said, "I will not destroy it on account of the 10. Sodom and Gomorrah were part of the Pentapolis. This is, the word means a league of five cities in the south end of the Dead Sea. An advantage then of 10 believers would have sustained their decadent society. However, only 3 existed once it was all done, Lot and his two daughters, and they were allowed to escape to Zoar. Now, continuing our study and analysis, point 22. Again, these cities of the Pentapolis did not constitute a client nation. You must remember that. The first client nation was Israel, beginning in about 1441 B.C., that at the Exodus. However, 23. This event is an illustration of the national postulates of divine integrity. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. It is the pivot that actually controls history in the church age. And in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, their fate was dependent on as few as 10 righteous people. 10 people who had believed in the coming Messiah, as Abraham did in Genesis 15, verse 6. He believed God. Actually, the word there is the Lord. He believed in the Lord. And it was imputed or credited to his account for righteousness, and he continues to be credited to his account. And when you believed in Christ, then you received the imputation of plus R. And your faith is continuously being credited to your account, and therefore the maintenance of plus R. And that is this diagram right here. And we looked at that the other evening. And when this occurs in your life at the moment of salvation, then a grace pipeline is opened up. And that grace pipeline is the channel through which justice imputes blessings to to the imputed righteousness of God that is in you. And by the way, all of this is found in Romans 3, a major passage there, as well as many others. Some of you look as though you haven't heard this before, and that ain't so. Maybe you drifted. But the blessings come down through this channel, you see. Let me be a channel of blessings. You have a channel of blessings simply through faith alone in Christ alone. And through this same pipeline comes escrow when you arrive at spiritual maturity. And so this is very important in a client nation. It is the advantage. So Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. All of those who have plus R make up the advantage. But on a national level, there is an advantage within the advantage. That is the pivot, those who have arrived at spiritual maturity, and these people are the basis for Jesus Christ's control of history on behalf of that client nation. In the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, their faith was dependent on as few as 10 righteous people. 24. Those with the advantage were only 3. And by the way, had it been church age, they simply would have had plus R. There's no pivot here as far as Lot, pivot potential for Lot and his two daughters. They had been compromised by the culture in which they lived, although saved. Therefore, those with the advantage were only 3. And that's after it's all over. Remember his wife, she longed to look back. Maybe some of her dearest friends were about to have that fire rain down on them, and she wanted to watch, see if anybody survived. Some of her friends, maybe. But then the fire, the burning brimstone, fell on her because she lagged behind, covered her up, burned her to death, and there was a little mound there that they call a pillar of fire, a pillar of salt, excuse me, pillar of salt. And underneath there, if you dug in there, you would find Mrs. Lot.
These three, that these decadent cities did not have enough advantages to sustain their continued existence. So 25. Please also note that the Lord has no interest in heathen nations of Lucifer's kingdom. He got no interest. The devil's world. The ruler of this world is Lucifer, in case you'd missed that. The Lord is in heaven. He has dismissed himself from the battlefield. Who he has left behind is a body called the body of Christ. And the body can grow through evangelism, or it can shrink through apostasy. And that determines historical trends in the church age. And it varies with the generation. Who he left behind, therefore, is a body of believers. And that body becomes very important to the enclave that he has selected at various periods in the church age to be his client representative. We represent Christ in the devil's world. And therefore, wherever we accumulate, wherever the largest number accumulates, so that the laws of the land construct an environment of freedom, so that the five missions of a client nation can be consistently accomplished wherever that is, and a client nation is established. That's who God has concern for. All others, concern is limited only to the presentation of the gospel wherever God consciousness occurs, and therefore missionaries. But with regard to the nations of the world, God has no interest. He is interested only in individuals and their salvation. And he provides missionaries wherever there is God consciousness. And as these missionaries go out and present the gospel, then their volition is challenged at gospel hearing. Interestingly enough, there seems to be a tremendous desire for this gospel in the continent of Africa, especially the western side of it. And Moses is presently involved in evangelistic functions there and is having a very wonderful response. So there's God consciousness there, and therefore God has interest in that neck of the woods on individual bases. But where does he have interest in a nation? His interest in the United States of America, because it's a client nation. And that makes it different from all the others. So the Lord has no interest in heathen nations and Lucifer's kingdom. He only intervenes into their affairs when the rules of engagement for the appeal trial are violated. 26. The rules of engagement include the four divine institutions. They are volition, marriage, family, and the nation. The citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah were into rampant and unrestrained and unfettered homosexuality, and that's a threat to all four. Now, you can't mess with these divine institutions and expect to remain free. You can't in any way distort these divine institutions and expect order to be maintained within the society and within the culture. History proves this. The Bible is clear. History affirms it. Nowhere where you mess with, tamper with, destroy, or diminish these divine institutions do you maintain order, and can prosperity even pretend to exist. You wind up with tyranny. And the citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah went into rampant, unrestrained, and unfettered homosexuality, and that sin is a threat to all four. And we'll note how they violate individual volition once it becomes rampant. It obviously is in opposition to marriage and family, and we will see how it will destroy the city-states of the Pentapolis. 27. As a result, they violated the free will of all those who lived there and would viciously attack any who visited. And this is in the early stages, and we see the final stages of it in this passage. But this has been going on for several generations, as we'll note within the context. This is not a new thing that just cropped up suddenly down in Sodom, Gomorrah, etc. It had been going on for generations. And we will note this in the context. And once it builds its momentum, then everybody ultimately becomes involved because they're taught to do this. They're not born this way, they're taught it. Now I will show this to you in this context. So free will is violated in the early stages, so people are forced to get into this one way or the other, through judicial tyranny or other methods. 28. Apparently, Lot had divine protection that the homosexual population came to respect. Now, what could that be? Okay, let me remind you of a previous study. Lot had decided to move down to the Sodom area, as you recall, and then Chedorlaomer decided it was time for that crowd to ante up down there with its tribute. They got a year or so behind, and he said, I'll go collecting. And he got himself a Mesopotamian allied army, and he marched right down the Jordan River Valley, and he kicked shins and took names, and he went down there to Sodom, and he took hostages, including Lot and his family, as you will recall. And then Abram, he went and got his coalition army, which he had arranged, we studied that, and the coalition army went and got Lot back and the family, and therefore rescued all the hostages from Sodom and returned them home. Now we find that they're cutting Lot slack. They appreciated what his uncle had done. So where Lot had just been a normal guy, reared in Sodom, he would have been incorporated. But because he was an alien, as we point out, he came of his own free will, and for reasons we'll note later. He arrives down there as sort of a immigrant. And they accepted him at first, and then suddenly these problems emerged, and Abraham bailed everybody out. And so Lot, being a righteous man, as we'll note in 2 Peter eventually, Lot, being a righteous man, had an inventory of ideas strong enough in his conscience that he could reject these approaches for a time, and then the episodes under Kedorly Omer emerged and transpired, and therefore they said, well, we owe you, so we're going to quit pestering you. And that's the idea here, that they're cutting him slack. However, they assume that Lot's visitors that we're about to meet were fair game. 29. Now, the folks were ignorant who these visitors were. You see, angels, when they become visible, can take on several forms to the human eye, visual capacities of the brain. They appear to be men, if they so choose. They can appear as angels. But you see, angels, if they turn off the light source, appear to be men, I would imagine. Only few have been assigned wings. These are methods of promotion within the angelic community. Seraphs are the highest rankings, the only handful of those, and they're cherubs. Seraphs have 6 wings. They've been promoted from 4 wings. Cherubs have 4 wings. And then they're wingless angels. So these are apparently wingless angels. And they've cut off their light supply. And they appear to be, shall we say, stud muffins. And so they come in. They come into Sodom, and they're paying a call on Lot. So there, ignorant of who these visitors were, they made the critical error of lusting after 2 elect angels who appeared in the form of men. Now, I don't know, maybe we could poll the ladies, as to who the current stud muffins are. Sports figures or actors or what have you. But they could come up with a list, believe me. Some of them are aging. Some of them are much younger. But you all, regardless of the age group you're in, would come up with a list. And we could put pictures of them up on the wall here. And we could vote on who the ladies thought the current reigning stud muffin was. And then we could all admire his photograph and then imagine this. He would be reduced to the ugliness of a mud fence if an angel walked in the room and stood by him. The ladies would forget that guy in a heartbeat, and they would follow that angel right out the door. Do anything he said. Imagine their voice. Imagine the voice of an angel. What if he broke out in song and sang some love song to them? Or started quoting poetry that he himself wrote. So these guys show up in town, and we've got a bunch of homosexuals living there, dang near every one of them. What are they to think when they march in the front gate of the city? At Sodom, the 2 angels became targets of these homosexuals' lust to literally sodomize them. In case you haven't guessed it, the word sodomy comes from the word Sodom in the Scripture. That's where we get the word. Now, there are those who claim that the passage we're noting has nothing to do with homosexuality. One has to be in great deal of denial to even miss it in the English, but the Hebrew is quite clear. And therefore, their idea was to become involved in a behavior pattern that today is being equated as equal to that of heterosexual marriage. It's interesting to me how historical trends are evolving in such a way today that I have a couple of examples coming up. Now, this aggression against free will is found in Genesis 19:1 and following. Here's the first verse. Now the 2 angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. Very important principle comes from that. Lot is sitting in the gate. That means he has some type of political authority in the city. Those who sit at the gate have political power. And when Lot saw them, he rose and met them and bowed down with his face to the ground. This is a show of hospitality and cordiality and that kind of thing, respect. So point one, Lot had managed to become politically correct. Although straight himself, he accepted the behavior of his fellow citizens without question, and under a platform of diversity and tolerance had become one of the judges who executed jurisprudence at the gate of the city. Was he in opposition to the overwhelming behavior pattern of the city? Not to such a degree that he couldn't be elected a judge. He was very tolerant, you see. He was into diversity. And we'll note why in our study as it comes up. But there are reasons why he's willing to cut this slack to everybody. He wants to live there. He wants to live there, and he's willing to go along with whatever the current culture is. He can stay there. And if you wonder why, it's follow the dollar. And I don't think it was follow the vote either. I mean, you can understand why our politicians make the decisions they do quite often. It's follow the vote. Can I get reelected and maintain my power? But for Lot, apparently his motivation was follow the dollar. Can I continue to make a good living here? Verse 2, and he said, "Now behold, my lords," and that's a lowercase L, it's a title of respect, "please turn aside into your servant's house." That's Lot's house. See, the idea of hospitality and cordiality is to offer guests a place in your home and then to do the duties of a servant while they're there. So that's Mideastern hospitality in the time in which this was written. So that's why he uses the word servant here. "Now behold, my lords, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night, and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." And they said, however, "No, but we shall spend the night in the square." And Lot's, everything starts churning in Lot's mind. He says, "Oh no, I don't think that's a good idea. I don't think you should stay in the square." So verse 3, "Yet Lot urged the two angels strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate." Point two. These angels knew of the situation in the Pentapolis, which Sodom was the most corrupt. These guys are up to speed on the problem. In fact, the Lord said, I've heard the outcry, I've come to investigate. And he sends these two angels down there on a mission to pull this research for him and report back. Everybody knows what's going on. The idea here is to teach Lot some points, to extract Lot from the catastrophe that's about to come down, and therefore, in the end, to be fair to all involved. So these guys don't have to be clued in. They know exactly what the circumstance is, but then if you're an angel, you can sleep where you bloody well please. Nevertheless, Lot didn't know they were angels, and he thought it was dangerous for them to even think about spending the night in the town square. So their duty was to pull a situation report for the Lord. And they could have slept anywhere they chose, since there was nothing any or all of the Sodomites could have tried that these two angels could not have dealt with. They could have handled it. Three. The reason the angel suggested that they would sleep in the street was to find out how much Lot knew, and obviously Lot knew a lot. And that's why he offered them to come into his home. And this is why Lot, who assured them, assumed them to be men, invited them inside his own home for the evening and suggested they get up early and leave and go on their way to the next morning. "I'll get you through the night, but you need to get out of here." Verse 4. "Before they lay down, they have had their meal," noted in verse 3, "and now it's time to go to bed. I assume that angels can pretend they're sleeping, and they want to pass off to Lot the idea that they're just regular guys, so hey, let's go to sleep. Before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. There's not a homosexual community in Sodom. The whole city is homosexual, with exception of Lot. One guy is heterosexual, and that's Lot. And I hope you will note the phrase, both young and old. Four. Here is biblical documentation of what happens in a society when homosexual behavior is officially accepted as a legitimate behavior. Acceptance of this lifestyle had obviously been promoted over the course of several generations, both young and old, from every quarter of the city. Five. Now, obviously, there were schools there in some matter or fashion. No doubt the sex education classes in the schools of the Pentapolis presented homosexuality as just another lifestyle as opposed to being a deviant behavior. Now, how does this become so ingrained in a culture that it is assumed to be the dominant behavior? And I was speaking with someone before class. I can pull this off the internet. I saw it with my own eyes on television over the last couple of days. But there has been a court case that has just been decided. It was this past Tuesday, Goodridge versus the Department of Public Health. This decision was handed down by the Supreme Judicial Court of Massachusetts on Tuesday. And it had to do with the legalization of homosexual marriage in the state of Massachusetts. And therefore, somebody ran a poll. And the poll just simply asked the question, are you for or against homosexual marriage? Now, I don't remember the exact numbers. I'll try to get this for you by Sunday, but here's the drift. It was sort of like a presidential election. It was like 51-49 approximately. 51 were against it and 49 were for it. But how did that break down? That became very interesting. The breakdown was is that those, as I recall, 50 or over were like opposed to it in somewhere in the area of 80%. But then when you go down to something like 18 to 30 age group, the opposition was something like 18%, that neighborhood. So what's going on here? Sex education in the schools. They're teaching it as being equal to heterosexual behaviors, you see. And you have there's going to be a brain drain up here, guys. I mean, 50 plus, give it two or three more decades, they're out of the picture. And your 18% begins to take over. Now, how long does this take? This whole idea didn't begin in our country until about 30 years ago. And after 30 years, we've seen where it's getting close to a 50-50 split on this idea. Apparently, Massachusetts is way ahead of the curve. And then after a few of those who are in opposition to this die off, then it goes below 50%, and then ultimately the 18%. It'll be 18% opposed, and I don't know what that is, 82% for. And then where are we in the United States of America? We're where Sodom and Gomorrah were in chapter 19. So when it says young and old, it very clearly indicates that this concept, this idea, this belief had been promoted for several generations. Enough so that you'd gotten to the point where the older generation was for it 100%. So you can obviously assume that the younger generation, that's all they know. So they're for it 100%. How many decades did that take? I don't know, but that's where we are in chapter 19. Point six. In fact, this had been communicated for so long that by the time the angels arrived in the area, it had become so favorable to the minds of the people that all were not only in agreement but also involved in the behavior. Both young and old, all the people from every quarter. Sodom had been completely taken over by this lifestyle. And you know that's okay. I mean, that's what they want to do. But everything's going to blow up around them. That's the end game. Everybody says, I have a right. Well, sure you do. Carry on. You need to read the final verses. You need to read into chapter 19 and see what the end game is. Nobody wins at this. Nobody gets involved in it. So, 7. This verse indicates why homosexuality is a violation of the rules of engagement. It is one of the most aggressive and insatiable lust patterns of the sinful nature. It is so powerful that it quickly develops into a path of least resistance. It provides instant gratification with no required responsibility toward the other person. Instant gratification, no required responsibility toward the other person. Well, you say, if they were married, they would have this. Would they? As we'll note in our continuing study, it ain't the other person that they're interested in, it's themselves. It's all a narcissistic thing. By the way, while we're on this, no extra charge for this, why is everybody upset with Michael Jackson? Isn't this all okay? I mean, haven't the little children been taught that it's all okay in the schools, the sex education, it's okay? Hasn't the Supreme Court of the state of Massachusetts just said that it's equal to heterosexual marriage and it's all okay? I don't get what Mike's done wrong here. That's hyperbole. To make the point that we create a monster and then everybody freaks out when the monster comes back and bites you, figuratively speaking. 8. In fact, the more self-centered a person is, the more susceptible he is to this lust pattern. Now, there are different trends to the sinful nature, but if you have this trend, then you're more susceptible to it when you become self-centered. Being a narcissist, his erotic desire for himself, which cannot be adequately assuaged, is projected upon another as a surrogate self. But no surrogate self can ever measure up to the importance of self. And no surrogate self can ever respond to self to the degree expected. How do you love yourself erotically? Have to project self onto someone else and then love them. Therefore, the lust for new partners and extreme tactics in search of self-gratification increase to the point of the bizarre and the grotesque. Nine. Back in the early 90s, I did a study on the entire problem of homosexuality. These tapes have long since been lost. Directive will of God, most likely. But research done at the time revealed these things as we went through the exegetical analysis of Romans 1. Now, the insatiable lust and the aggression utilized to assuage it are demonstrated in Genesis 19:5. And they called to Lot. And let's go back and remind you of verse 4. Before they lay down, the men of the city and the men of Sodom surrounded the house, both young and old, all the people from every quarter. And they called to Lot and said to him, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out." This is Yasah, bring them out. This is Y-A-S-A, Yasah, a Hithil imperative. The mob commands Lot to cause the men to come outside. That's bring them out. You cause those guys to get out here pronto. Bring them out to us that we may have relations with them. This is Yathah, may have relations. This is a Y-A-T-H-A, and therefore that we may sodomize them. Point 10. You will note that no would not mean no to the inhabitants of Sodom. What if the angel said no? What if Lot said no? What would the crowd say? We'll see in a minute. Homosexual lust eventually reaches a point of intensity that focuses only on its own satisfaction. The rights, wishes, or decisions of others are disregarded. How long will it be before disapproval of homosexuality is a crime? How long before refusing to participate in its behavior is a crime? These are not far-fetched questions, as is evidenced by this article in the section called The Week, which appears in the current issue of National Review, dated November 24th, page 14. Here's the quote. "It is not yet a crime to disapprove of homosexuality, but it sometimes seems as though that's where we're headed. Most recently, a court in Denver has forbidden a mother to tell her child that homosexuality is wrong. The mother will, in fact, be in contempt of court if she exposes her daughter to any ideas that, quote, can be considered homophobic," end quote. Mother and daughter were formerly two of the three components of one of those wonderful new styles of family the sexual revolution has brought us. The third component being mom's lesbian lover, who had and has no legal relationship to the child at all. Then mom became a devout Christian, concluded that her homosexuality was sinful, and broke up the family. Inexplicably, the court awarded joint custody to both mommies, and the ban on homophobia was included in the deal. In a single generation, we have gone from universal disapproval of homosexuality to tolerance to court-mandated approval. As the joke asks, how long before they make it compulsory? Who knows? Who knows? But the trend is headed that way, you see. Now, I know that what we're looking at is sheer Joshua, and you wonder, whatever happened to him? Well, sheer Joshua says not a mumbling word as he stands by his father Isaiah, outside the walls of Jerusalem. But his name communicates the concept to those who were afraid of an impending fifth cycle that there will always be a remnant, and that remnant will return. Now, there will always be a remnant, that's the point. And the remnant will always return. And in a period of historical downtrends in a client nation, be it Israelite or Gentile, The pivot is always protected, and that's why I want to go through this study. First of all, we see the principles that surround those decisions that are made by our Lord regarding client nations. It has to do with who has the advantage. Those with the advantage have the advantages. And on a national level, when you have enough people with the advantage, there are advantages to all. Client nation status, as well as blessing by association. And when the advantage shrinks, thus shrinks the other advantages. The stability of the client nation, and secondly, the blessing by association to all from those who have the advantage. And so this passage is pointing out to us some of the problems we have in our country today that have been experienced by other cultures in the past that have on record in Scripture the ramifications of these decisions. I'm just sort of passing them along to you. Point 11. Historical trends in the United States are headed that way, but it is not a new wrinkle in the machinations of corrupt mankind. There's nothing new here. And as I mentioned to you, I have a copy of Goodridge versus Department of Public Health, which is the official name of the case from which the Massachusetts decision was rendered. And I'm studying that now. It's 91 pages. And I'm moving through it not to bring you any detailed analysis of it. The thing that I'm interested in to bring to you is the basis for the decision. I want you to know what the basis of that decision was. The 14th Amendment, with its due process clause and its equal protection clause, are primary. They're mentioned 14 times in the decision. They're primary in the rendering the decision that they did. The destruction of this country, historians will go back and look, and they will be able to determine that this country's culture, jurisprudence, its system of laws were corrupted by the illegal ratification of the 14th Amendment. An amendment that doesn't even exist on the books of this country has somehow snuck its way into our Constitution and has become the primary reference for all of the assaults against our freedoms. What are you to do about it? You're getting fired up. Well, who do I call? Well, there ain't a Ghostbuster for this. He'll call anybody. You continue to do your duty. There will always be a remnant, and you need to be in it. Sodomites of Sodom were driven by insatiable lust, and the arrival of a couple of handsome visitors provided new opportunity to assuage their appetites. They're never are happy. They're never satisfied. It's always something new, some new idea. Somebody will be able to give me satisfaction with regard to my love for self eventually, and I'll find them someday, and here are two new targets. Now, when it comes to stud muffins, nobody measures up to an angel. These guys were what might be jestingly referred to in this context as drop-dead gorgeous. The homosexuals of Sodom are going to make their play, but what they will get in return is drop-dead fiery brimstone. All of them. All of them. Verses 6 and 7. But Lot went out to them in the doorway and shut the door behind him and said, "Please, my brothers, do not act wickedly." Wickedly. Say that to somebody. Hey, quit acting wickedly. They say, "Oh, I beg your pardon, I didn't realize I was being wicked. I'll stop it right now." Point 12. The verb in the appeal, "do not act wickedly," is the hithiel imperfect of ra'ah. R-A-A. Ra'ah. To be bad or evil is what you get from your dictionaries. But I want to give you a breakdown of its usage by the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. And this is a bit long, and it contains details that we must stop sentence by sentence and note, and then get into an analysis of that. So this becomes a good place for us to stop, so we will pick up our study on Sunday morning with Not Acting Wickedly. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word and the privilege to study it. It is our prayer that the enlightenment that we gather from your Scriptures would enable us to orient, adjust to the cultural messages of our day, and that we could, instead of being distracted by imminent disaster, be riveted on the solution, which is spiritual growth, advance toward the objective, and complete faith that there will always be a remnant, and that we're in it, we're protected, and therefore this client nation not only has hope, we as individuals can play a big role in making sure that this occurs. Therefore, motivate and encourage us as we continue our pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.